Thanks, Briley. Good evening to everybody. If y'all don't mind, I'm going to be seated with you tonight. And if you can't see well, either consider yourself fortunate or you're free to move around. We really are thankful to have everybody with us. We do have a bunch of folks away, and we hope everybody has a really enjoyable celebration of the 240th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And make us count our blessings and also pray for our people. I want to mention two or three things about our work. One is this Wednesday evening, our guest speaker for the summer series is Rob Hadley. Rob is one of the preachers for the Center Street Church in Fayetteville. We originally had Bobby Dockery scheduled for this Wednesday evening, and Bobby, unfortunately, had a loss in his family. And we've put him a week farther. That worked out for us. So y'all pray for Rob and while he travels, and be sure to be here with us if you can. I've enjoyed so much the lessons we've heard so far. Remember that the Bible reading schedule for the third quarter of 2016. Can you believe I'm saying that right now? Third quarter. It's a purple sheet on the information desk out front, and it'd be a good time to renew your involvement in the daily Bible reading. If you've kind of gotten sidetracked somewhere, it'd be a good time to get back with it. I want to mention also that our sister Ann Thiessen leaves 1 week from tomorrow on another journey to Africa. And Anna will be there for a few weeks. Remember that she and our late brother John gave more than 25 years of their lives to service in the country of Malawi. And Anna does a great work. And you all know that she'll be traveling at a time here when there's a lot of unsteadiness in our old world. So I would like to lead us in a prayer for her, if you'll bow with me right now. Our Father, we're so thankful to you to be able to draw near to your throne and to know that it's a throne of grace, to think about what you've done, to give us the privilege to be reminded that we draw near as a people. And we thank you and honor you and appeal to you for the mercy that we need in these times in our lives. We're so thankful, Father, that there is good news to be carried all over the world. We're thankful that you have a people whom you have redeemed in all parts of the world. And we thank you for the Thiessen family's involvement in the work in Africa for so many years. And we appeal to you, Father, on Sister Anne's behalf, that you will grant to her safety and well-being and the travel over these next few weeks, that you'll bless her and the work with the ladies, the Christian ladies, and in that country, and with the acts of benevolence and service in which she'll be involved, and the training that she will help to do. Please bless her efforts with good fruit and use them to the glory of your Son and to the growth of your kingdom. We pray, Father, for our brethren in that part of the world who are having to deal with opposition that in some cases is threatening even to their lives. We're thankful and admirable of their faithfulness, and we pray that you'll bless them and keep them and help the work to move forward. Be with us and be with Ann. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody have your Bible open, if you will, to the little book of Joel. And if you can't find it, you can either look in the table of contents or ask one of our kids who just sang the books of the Bible for us, and they'll help with that. We've started out this summer on a little journey through the books of the Old Testament that I think most clearly demonstrate why we refer to Scriptures as a living Word. These minor prophets deal with the conditions that their people and the world at that time had to face. And they're so much like, the problems and the answers to them are so much like the kinds of things that we have to deal with now. Last time we read about the steadfast love of the Lord from Hosea. Tonight we want to think about the day of the Lord from Joel. Joel has been referred to as a literary masterpiece by people who are better students of literature than I am, just in terms of language and writing. This little book is very, very impressive. And one good reason why will be what you'll notice as we think about the theme of this book. I want to do just a little reading of the passages tonight. And I'd like to start in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and just watch how vivid this is and think what would have been like to hear this pronounced or read by this prophet, and what you would have considered or thought about it. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them it's a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for the battle. Think of that, the powerful army. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceeding great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? How do you feel when you hear that? Does it get your attention? You know, I've heard a lot of some of the modern day users of the prophets who have pictured this, like tanks and helicopters and handheld rockets and grenades and such things. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 6, and we'll read a little bit more about this mighty army. Joel says, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It stripped off all their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." You notice that it starts to look a little bit different in verse 7, where the work of these lion's teeth has been against the plants and the vines and so forth. More so. So look back just to verse 2 to verse 4 of chapter 1. And here's where the surprise gets us. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. This mighty army with all these teeth and so forth, it's been talking about locusts, about 3-inch long grasshoppers, hordes of them covering the countryside and following along so that they destroy everything in their path. That is The army that God is talking about in this passage, and they're the ones who are working the havoc that takes what was like the Garden of Eden and leaves it like a place that's been rushed across by a huge forest fire. But notice in chapter 1 and verse 3 that Joel says, "Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." What would there to be told from one generation to another to another to another about a locust plague? How would there be any life-changing, anchoring type lessons in that for generations of people to come? And you can see, if you think about it, Joel is talking about just something more than the destruction of the vegetation. He sees some deeper issues here. Things that we might not notice if there weren't a prophet of God who has told us about them. You and I wouldn't be in a spot to see what a natural disaster, as we would call it, might mean unless there was a prophet explaining it to us. But that's what happens in this book. In fact, one of the writers that I have seen titles his piece on Joel, "The Locust Plague and What It Means." So this is the theme here of the book of Joel that we've been reading. I want to move to the theology of it now. This would be the "what it means" part of this. If this is the locust plague, and if this is to be told from one generation to another, then what should the succeeding generations, including ours, learn from it? Don't be worried by the word theology. We're just talking about what this tells us about the way God deals with people. Okay? So I pick out here four or five things that stand out to me, and I hope that they'll cause you to think about them too. In the first place, Joel uses the circumstance of this locust plague that struck among his people and just wiped out everything. He uses it as a way to say, there is a day of the Lord coming to every nation. Eventually. The phrase, the fact that the day of the Lord is used of a locust plague here shows that sometimes this phrase, and maybe most often, this phrase is used to describe the judgment of God that occurs within history. Things that you and I might not know were the judgments of God unless there was someone who could explain it to us like Joel did here. That's not always present in our world. So we have to think of the fact that when things look to us like they're just coming apart, it may be that God is working His day of the Lord for somebody. Notice in this passage the phrase "day of the Lord" occurs five times in this book. The other books, I think, maybe a total of about a dozen times altogether. More often they will speak of just that day or the day. But all of the prophets have this concept in one way or another. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." At chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, midway through the verse, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." And then a little later in chapter 1 at verse 11, the last part of the verse, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" You notice the phraseology here, near and great and very awesome and so forth. You come on along toward the end of the book and the idea comes up again at least twice in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the idea, we hit upon it, and then a little bit later, again in chapter 3 at verse 14, you'll notice the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision and so forth. So the idea that is suggested here is one of judgment. And the fact that God says in chapter 3 and verse 2, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is apparently a metaphorical place for his judgment, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them, the nations, and divided up my land and so forth. The locust plague is the day of the Lord against Judah and Jerusalem and so forth. But there's also a day of the Lord for all nations, including ours. Most of us have never stopped and think about how brief a time 240 years really is on the stage of history. We may think that once a culture has survived that long, then it's guaranteed to be permanent. That's a poor reading of the facts of the case. And we want to be reminded that not only is there a day of the Lord for us individually speaking, that final, all of these kinds that we're talking about within history are illustrations of or examples of what there will be for all of us at the end of history, individually. But God also can deal with nations and societies within history, as Joel is talking about here. And I think he's bringing up something for us to be aware of and to give some thought to in this way, and that's why he says, tell your children, let them tell their children, and so on. This is a principle for everybody to be aware of. Now, the second thing that comes up in this book, and I think is interesting, is that God's power and his sovereign rule is such that he can use such an unimpressive-looking army, even as a horde of locusts, as agents who bring about that day of the Lord. I personally it's not anything like the degree to which this book goes, but I experienced the great day of the ladybugs one day late last summer. Grandma needed real bad to go visit the cemetery down at Pine Ridge on one sunny day late last summer or early in the fall. And Kay and Sherry was here, and I went with them, and the other family from Mountain Home met down at the cemetery at Pine Ridge, and it looked so beautiful that day. And we got out, and for some reason at that place at that time, the ladybugs descended upon us and liked to have carried us off. Have you ever been eaten by a ladybug? I didn't know it could happen. Have you ever tried to stand there and smile and say cheese when they've laid hold of you? I'm serious. We had to get in the car. We couldn't get rid of them. In fact, they got in the car with us, some of them. You think about that kind of creature when God wants to use them. And here it is. In this book, did you notice that as I read in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. This is happening at the time when the Assyrians are raising up their power as the neighbors, the terrible neighbors to the Israelites. And here you talk about David versus Goliath. You have the locusts against the Assyrian army. Which one's the greater threat? Depends on God, doesn't it? Look a little bit later in this same chapter, chapter 2, and where am I here? Down about verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else, and my people shall never be put to shame. That's what God is after, and that's what he wants to accomplish through what he what is coming about. But he is using a very unlikely army to accomplish that purpose. When you and I look at the forces of the world, we look at these mighty movements of nations and armies, and maybe we ought to look a little closer to home, just at ordinary things. A natural disaster or an event like this may be something that God has allowed to test us, or it may be something that God has allowed to judge us, or it may be something that God has brought about to judge us. We're not in a position to know. What we need to know is that God can. He's that great a God. He's able to use locusts to bring down a people or to bring down a nation. That leads to the third thing here. And it is that an occasion like this might be an opportunity to take stock of life and take stock of where we are and of what's really important to us. And it might be an opportunity for us to genuinely repent, for us to genuinely turn away from our own stubbornness and the things that are ruining us, and to turn to God. One of the interesting things about Joel is, as far as I can tell, he never mentions any specific sins. He's not like some of these other prophets where there are strong rebukes to specific evils. What Joel does instead is to say, listen, this is a serious time. This is a time for us to rend our hearts and to turn to the Lord. Notice in some of the passages that are in this book, verse 15 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach or a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, or why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What he's saying is, this is a time to be serious about serious things and to call upon. Look back up at chapter 1, verse 13. He says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in the sack and sackcloth, O ministers of my God. I liken this to some of the statements of James. In James chapter 4, where he tells people who are lightheartedly doing evil that they instead need to weep and to wail and to repent. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. He stopped right there. And I think that's the whole point. God allows something to try to cause man and beast to pant for him. Now, to the beast, that means one thing. To the man, that means something else. It's an opportunity to repent. And then the fourth thing that stands out here is that the goodness of God is such that he eagerly awaits an opportunity to respond to a people who are genuinely penitent toward him, who are actually seeking him, who are calling on him and hungering for him. And Joel, think about the way this stands out. Verse 12 and 13 is maybe the most vivid. 12 and 13 chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. I think that even now is the main part of this. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. In their world, remember, they would tear their garments and throw ashes on themselves and so forth. And the Lord, the prophet says, the Lord wants them to return with their heart and not just with those kind of outward things. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents, or he repents of over disaster. Who knows whether he'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I've included some other verses here to show the goodness of the Lord and how he appeals to them. I'll not take the time to read them all right now, but that this is a line of thought that continues throughout this book. Throughout this chapter, he's jealous over his people. He wants to have pity on them. He wants to turn their mourning into gladness. He wants to take the barren land and turn it into grain and wine and oil that satisfies the people. And he wants them to not be afraid, but to be glad. But there's reality, and reality is that their hearts need to turn to him to make that possible. And that's what he's calling upon here. So think about what we've said. There's a day of the Lord for every nation. God is powerful enough even to use little creatures as his army to bring it about. When something like that happens, it's an opportunity to turn the heart to God and to repent. And he'll always be good enough to respond to it if we will call on him. But that's the other part of this. There are some things about the human condition that are such that not even God can resolve them in any way except through the gospel. This is why the little book of Joel is most famous to readers of the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward, or in the latter days, that I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Where are those words familiar to you? It's Acts 2. That's right. This is what gathered the crowd that morning when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles on the day of Pentecost and gave them power to preach the good news of Christ to the people and to be taken seriously or to be heard. Remember, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he cited this passage here. A verse or two later, verse 31, when it says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In this verse, it's quoted in Matthew 24 and verse 29, the apocalyptic sort of language in which Jesus told about the system-changing judgment that would fall upon the temple of Jerusalem, ending the sacrificial system and everything there. You read it in Matthew 24 and verse 29. And then in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is where Peter ended the quote in Acts 2 at verse 21. This is a statement Paul quoted in Romans 10 and verse 13 and other passages. It's the reason you and I are sitting here tonight feeling like we're people who've been able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. It started with a locust plague. Isn't that something? You know, I'm thinking about this, and I remember Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Having talked about all the things that he was suffering, he'd said he was still not ashamed because I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. And that's the joy of a little book like Joel, which speaks to the world about the day of the Lord and speaks to the church about the gospel. Maybe you're here tonight needing to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. If we can help you in responding to the gospel, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.